Good morning. It's Sunday morning, the 14th of September, 2025, and today we'll be continuing with our study of the Olivet Discourse that we began last week. And today's message is a world of deception. So before we get started, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in pursuit of the truth. We know that you alone can reveal what is hidden in darkness and bring to light what is concealed. I ask that you will give us divine discernment to know what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. I pray that you will uncover any deception or lies that may be clouding our minds or leading us astray. Shine your light on any hidden motives or agendas that are not aligned with your will. May we remember that the truth is not just a set of facts, but it is a way of life. It is living in alignment with your word and being guided by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to always seek after the truth, even when it is difficult or uncomfortable. I ask you to give me clarity of thought and the courage to speak truthfully and boldly to your people today. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. The end came swiftly, 4 p.m. local time on Christmas Day, 1989. Nikolai Ceausescu and his wife Elena, hands bound, faces defiant, stood before a firing squad of Romanian paratroopers. In an instant, their bodies were riddled with 120 rounds of ammunition, and one of the 20th century's most brutal reigns of terror came to an end. These executions also signaled the end of the communist regimes known as the Soviet bloc. Ceausescu was a master of deception. His face could be stern, happy, terrifying, whatever he wanted it to be. He and his wife kept an iron grip on Romania for 24 years, promising to turn the nation into a utopia, a country without oppression or poverty, and a place of plenty and prosperity. All the while, their cruel fists were crushing their own people and squeezing their nation dry. Ceausescu presented himself as a man of unprecedented talent, the supreme embodiment of good, the hero of heroes, the worker of workers, and the first personage of the world. His words, not mine. His wife Elena was an attractive woman from a peasant background who was determined to be as powerful as her husband. She became first deputy prime minister and the mother of the nation. The media hailed her as a model for women everywhere. Actually, she was more like a modern Jezebel. In fact, the Ceausescu story bears a striking resemblance to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel of Old Testament infamy. It's the story of an arrogant couple who were addicted to power and reigned through deceit, duplicity, and unimaginable cruelty, with a disastrous ending. Many historians will tell you they were as evil as Hitler. They simply lacked the opportunity to work on as grand a scale. They deceived not only their own people, but also the West. Queen Elizabeth II knighted Ceausescu. The United States granted his country most favored nation trading status. And former Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin credited Ceausescu with successfully mediating Anwar Sadat's peace mission to Jerusalem. This couple fooled the world for decades. Unfortunately, they aren't the last of the great deceivers. Counterfeit leaders are still proliferating like spores in the air, growing worse by the day. And this trend won't end until the Antichrist meets his doom. Deception is a frequent topic in Scripture. It begins in the Garden of Eden when Eve said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. At the other end of the Bible, we read something similar. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Just think of it. The master deceiver, Satan, enters the picture three chapters into the Bible, and he is cast into the lake of fire three chapters from the end of the Bible. From Eden to the end, he's been spinning webs of deception and smothering our world. Jesus took keen notice of this theme in his Olivet Discourse. Deceit occupies a significant place in the prophetic passages of the New Testament, and this is actually where Jesus began his teaching about signs of the times. When the disciples came to Jesus and asked him about the future, he began his response by saying, in Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." According to Jesus, disinformation will play a major role in the world during the last days. While we should always be on alert for lies and misdirection, the Lord warned us to be especially watchful for spiritual deceit as the day of His return approaches. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13 and read verses 5 through 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." And then Luke chapter 21, verse 8. And he said, "See to it that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." As I mentioned last week, the judgments promised in Matthew 24, 4 through 11 parallel the first five seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, with the very first seal depicting a false Messiah. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome." This rider on the white horse is a counterfeit. He is a false Christ. He will arise as a global champion, the person of the hour, to rescue the world from impending catastrophe. In short order, he will mutate into the Antichrist. But this personage won't simply appear in a vacuum. Leading up to his appearance, many others will come and falsely claim to be the Messiah. Our Lord specifically instructed his disciples not to fall for such claims. Now, is this such a far-fetched idea? People actually claiming messiahship? Figures claiming to be the Savior? No. Even in the first century, several revolutionaries made that boast and are mentioned to us in the book of Acts. For more information on that, I would encourage you to look at the inside cover of today's bulletin. In every century after Christ's death and resurrection, imposters have claimed to be the Messiah or some other sort of Savior to their people or to the world. And every single one of them have been pretenders. But it's not only false messiahs that are the problem. For every imposter who has claimed to be the Messiah, at least 10 others claim knowledge about the future that they simply cannot know. These are false prophets. Jesus warned us about these individuals as well. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. Now, I shared a little bit about one of these false prophets on Wednesday. In the 1800s, a New Englander named William Miller became enamored with determining the date of the imminent return of Christ using dubious mathematical calculations. He collected mounds of data, analyzed it, and was certain Christ would return on March 21, 1843. The press went wild, and the news spread across the country. As March 21st approached, businesses closed, people stayed home, and Miller's devoted followers donned their ascension robes, hiked into the mountains, and climbed towering trees to get as high as possible so they would have less distance to travel through the air when the Lord returned with a shout. Well, the day came and went. The Lord didn't return. The Millerites trudged home, accompanied by leers and jeers from their neighbors and friends. It was a confusing day for these disappointed men and women. Even worse, it made everyone who followed the news a bit more cynical about Christianity. But Miller wasn't a man to give up easily. He went back to the scriptures and found a one-year, quote, mistake in his calculations. Exactly 365 days later, the Millerites once again robed themselves, climbed trees, and awaited the Lord's return. And once again, they were disappointed, and this time angry. Most of them abandoned their sincere but deluded leader. And infinitely more tragic, some of them turned their hearts away from God altogether. To his credit, Miller repented of his date setting and publicly admitted he had made a terrible error, not just in his calculations, but in his foolish attempts to set the date of Christ's return. But by then, of course, the damage was done. Many other people have speculated on the day and hour of the Lord's return, some of them making specific predictions about the end of the world. When I read about these false prophets, I wonder, what Bible are they studying? The Bible clearly says the date of our Lord's return is unknown and unknowable by anyone on earth. Matthew 24, verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Matthew 24, 42, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Matthew 24, verse 44, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Matthew 25, verse 13, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Mark 13, 32, "But on that day or hour, or of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Perhaps a couple of these verses confuse you. If Jesus is God, why didn't he himself know the time of his own return? Well, when Jesus spoke these words, he had divested himself of the independent use of his attributes. He had taken the form of a man, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, totally obedient to his Father and completely reliant on the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, he had temporarily relinquished some of the privileges of his deity. When Jesus rose from the dead and received his glorified body, he once again had access to his omniscience. Therefore, Christ now knows and looks forward to the day of his return. Why then would some people claim to know the timing of Jesus' return? If Christ himself in his humanity didn't know the details, why would anyone else boast of knowing? That's the pull and the power of deception. Jesus strenuously warned us against being deceived in our spiritual lives. The New Testament epistles warn God's people about the possibility of being deceived no fewer than 11 times. Just as brilliant people have been scammed and taken in by clever hoaxes, it's also possible for Christians, even solid and mature believers, to be tricked. Without the wisdom and grace of God, we are all vulnerable to deception. This danger will only accelerate as we move closer to Jesus' return. Now, the spiritual deception Jesus warns us of isn't just mere coincidence. There is someone behind these deceptions. Satan, the enemy of our souls, is the ultimate deceiver and the father of lies. From the dawn of history, one of his primary tools has been deceit. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, John describes Satan this way, "And a great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus describes Satan this way, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Spiritual deception may be Satan's most insidious weapon against those of us who follow Christ and belong to his church. Jesus and his apostles spoke of it nearly 30 times in the New Testament. Satan is a liar. He is the serpent. He is the deceiver. But he masquerades as something else, and so do his followers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Paul describes this for us. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." When this deception becomes full-blown in the period surrounding the rapture, it will be unlike anything that has ever happened before on earth. Just as clouds gather before a storm, we are experiencing the pull of apocalyptic deception. It is all around us. It's in the air. What we're sensing are the birth pains of deception, which will intensify around the globe before the rapture occurs. We feel it when politicians regularly fail to follow through on their campaign promises. We feel it when media personalities tell us that up is down and dark is light. We feel it when scientists make outlandish claims about basic biology that don't stand up to the scrutiny of common sense. We feel it when governments practice censorship in the name of protection and persecution in the name of peace. We feel it when social media entraps our children with its lies. In short, we're already seeing an erosion of trust in the foundations that have held our cultures and civilizations together for millennia. That erosion will intensify as we approach the Lord's return. About 2,400 years ago, a man in China by the name of Sun Tzu wrote a book called The Art of War. It remains popular even today with leaders in business, entertainment, education, law, politics, government, sports, and many other fields who study and apply Tzu's principles in modern context. Sue wrote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." Based on this paragraph, Sun Tzu is credited with coining the phrase, "Know your enemy." This is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he told the Corinthians not to be ignorant of Satan's devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. As followers of Christ, we need to know our enemy so that we can stand up against his schemes, including the scheme of deception. The best way to learn about Satan's strategies is by studying God's Word. The strategy Satan implemented in the Garden of Eden is the same he uses today, and the same he will utilize in the last days. Unfortunately, many Christians have never analyzed his strategy, which is one reason they're victimized by false prophets and deceptive doctrines running rampant. What is Satan's universal strategy? It's presented in detail in the third chapter of Genesis. First of all, we find Satan tempting Adam and Eve by disputing God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Satan tried to water down what God had said, to change it just a little. And he whispered in Eve's ear that perhaps she hadn't heard God correctly. The devil tries something very similar on us today. We open the clear, plain word of God in front of us and read a verse that tells us we shouldn't do something that we'd really like to do. The next thing we know, someone shows up to give us an alternate interpretation of the text that will allow us to do what we know God has forbidden. That is a moment of decision. We must choose to accept the truth of God's word and act accordingly, or allow ourselves to be deceived. Next, Satan told Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die," in chapter 3, verse 4. The road from doubt to denial is not very long. When Satan said, "You will not surely die," he was brazenly contradicting what God had said. See for yourself, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." You can't miss the sequence. Doubt opens the door to denial. If Adam and Eve had not listened to Satan in the beginning, they would have never denied God in the end. After Satan disputed God's word and then denied it, he displaced it. He told Adam and Eve, "You will be like God," Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Satan was putting into their minds the same disturbing thought that had once entered his own mind, the same impulse that had transformed him from the anointed cherub to the devil of hell. One of the easiest ways to see Satan's plan at work in the world today is to observe how our culture treats sin. How easily we seem to push aside the pure truth of Scripture when doing so suits our purpose. Lying doesn't seem bad if we're trying to spare another person's feelings, or when facing a case of situational ethics. Adultery doesn't feel as wrong when we describe it through doublespeak, just an improper relationship, or even true love. or gluttony and addiction aren't the result of personal choices, but genetic disorders or chemical imbalances. Soon we find ways to dispute what God's Word actually says. We say those restrictions may have been true in the culture of Paul's day, but things are different now. A sophisticated modern person such as myself can handle a bit of gray instead of treating everything as black or white. When we allow Satan to sow seeds of doubt in our minds about the significance of sin, we've opened our hearts to the devil's deception. How easily we justify our behavior. Right and wrong are turned upside down in the twinkling of an eye. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the prophet wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That can easily happen if we allow ourselves to be deceived. But it doesn't have to. We don't have to let Satan control our lives. The Apostle Paul's promise to the Corinthians still stands. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Satan discounts God's goodness. There's another link in this chain of deception. He wants us to discount the Lord's goodness, mercy, and grace. And I want you to notice God's original instructions for humanity, going again back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And this time I'm going to read it in the New King James because I want to point out some words in this version to you. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Do you see God's generosity? An abundance of goodness was offered freely with only one restriction. Yet Eve refrained God's original command when she spoke with Satan. Let's go to Genesis 3, verse 2 again. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" Do you see what's missing? Eve omitted God's gracious provision that she and Adam could freely eat of every tree in the garden. In other words, her comprehension of God's provision wasn't nearly as magnanimous as God had intended. Satan got her with his evil insinuations about God. When you start questioning the grace and goodness of God, you're on the road to deception. Have you been tempted in that way? Why did God let this happen? You might wonder, if God is so good, why are these things taking place? Will he not answer my prayer? Where is he? Let me give you some advice that has helped me in these situations. Stop and ask yourself a few questions to get reoriented. Is God good? Has he been good to me? Does his word light the path ahead of me? Are his grace and provision sufficient for all my needs? Has he met my needs in the past? Has he given me promises to bear me through the difficulty? Yes, 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 and yes. Don't let Satan push you into thinking God has abandoned or failed you. When you open the door to those kinds of thoughts, You're allowing Satan to sow seeds of deception in your heart. Adam and Eve not only discounted God's goodness, but they also dramatized God's restrictions, or they added to them. Nowhere in Genesis 1 and 2 do we find that God told the first humans not to touch the forbidden tree. But Eve said to the serpent, Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You might wonder, well, what difference does that make? It makes a big difference. When you handle God's word carelessly, you give Satan an inroad to your life. You'll soon be thinking less of the grace of God and more of the law of God. You'll be focused on what you can't do rather than what you're privileged to do. That's how the serpent deceives us. Throughout my pastoral ministry, I've seen this demonic process played out. It happens to young people and older people, to new Christians and individuals who have been in the church for years, to the rich and to the poor, to the highly educated and to high school dropouts. When we overemphasize the boundaries in our lives, we are prone to misrepresenting God and His Word, and we fall into Satan's trap. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible tells each of us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Adam and Eve discounted God's goodness. They dramatized God's restrictions. And finally, they diminished God's penalty. Eve said, "Lest you die." But that's not what God said. Let's look again at Genesis 2:17. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Eve left out the "surely die" part and changed it to a simpler "lest you die." The latter sounds like death is something that might happen, that it might be a possibility. But the former makes it clear that death is inevitably connected with sin. It's easy for modern Christians to start reading the Word of God in this fashion, to see maybe when the text says definitely, or to hear consider when the Scripture says obey. It opens the door to the deception of Satan. For example, have you ever noticed how the devil comes to a young person and whispers, "You know how you've got all of these drives within you? Well, God put them there. He never meant for you to be frustrated all the time. After all, everybody's doing it. We live in a sexually free environment. And yeah, I know you're a Christian, but you're also human. God expects you to be happy." Are you listening? The devil doesn't want to help you. He wants to harm you. He wants to destroy, not build. He wants to enslave, not liberate. The Bible says the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He seldom does this in an obvious or obnoxious way. He does it deceptively by sowing little seeds of doubt about the Word of God. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." We must understand this reality as we look toward Christ's return. Satan is conducting an onslaught of deception designed to destroy you and me if we're not aware of it. We'll be victimized by it. And the momentum seems to be on his side because evil is accelerating to warp speed as we hurtle toward the tribulation. I recently read a story about an author named Max Stiles who described leading a young man to faith in Christ. And this particular young man, Andreas, was from Sweden. And the conversation got started when he voiced a common misconception about who Jesus is and what he offers. Andreas said, "I've been told that if I decide to follow Jesus, he will meet my needs and my life will get very good." "No, Andreas," said Stiles. Andreas blinked with surprise. "Actually, Andreas, you may accept Jesus and find that life goes very badly for you." "What do you mean?" he asked. "Well, you may find that your friends reject you. You could lose your job. Your family might oppose your decision. There are a lot of bad things that may happen to you if you decide to follow Jesus. Andreas, when Jesus calls you, he calls you to go the way of the cross." "Then why would I want to follow Jesus?" "Well, the answer, Andreas, is because Jesus is true." "Amen to that. Jesus is the solution to our world being driven deeper and deeper into deception. He's the only needed answer to Satan's strategy of deceit. Jesus is the truth, and he tells the truth. He is always, only, and forever true. If you grasp the truth and it grasps you, it will set you free. That's the answer we need, and that is the answer Jesus provides. We know because he told us in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is utterly dependable and trustworthy. You can take him at his word. When you meet him, you move from false to true, from deception to reality, from relative confusion to absolute knowledge. Now let's think as practically as we can. What can we do in our everyday lives to lift up the voice and value of truth to a world that is drowning in deception? Well, first of all, we need to make up our minds to seek the truth wherever it leads. Dr. Michael Guillen was a professor of physics at Harvard and a science editor for ABC News. He was an atheist, but the complex precision of the universe shook his faith in atheism. He became fascinated with Buddhism, Islam, and Chinese mysticism, but they didn't satisfy him intellectually or emotionally. One day his girlfriend, Laurel, asked him, "Have you ever actually read the Bible?" For the next 2 years, Michael and Laurel read the Bible cover to cover. That led to a longer study of Scripture and a reevaluation of his worldview in light of the person of Jesus Christ. Michael was especially impressed with the prophetic portions of Scripture. Among hundreds of Old Testament prophecies are ones that foretell the coming of a Messiah, he wrote. Those were fulfilled in Christ, and the logic of the New Testament became unassailable. Dr. Guillen continued, "One day it finally became clear to me what that conclusion had to be. It wasn't an emotional experience for me. Rather, it was the culmination of an intellectual dawning, a gradual awakening that had begun 2 decades earlier at Cornell when I, an unkempt, malnourished scientific monk, asked myself a simple but pointed question: how did this amazing, mostly invisible universe of ours come to be? The answer, I now concluded, had everything to do with the loving God who spoke them into being, and the resurrected Jesus who brought this loving but remote God down to earth, making it possible for me, for you, for anyone to know him personally. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." I ran across a little maxim this week. It says the Bible, need it, read it, heed it, and speed it on its way to others. In other words, seek the truth. And then second, we need to speak the truth. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Let's be honest with one another. Many people feel comfortable with little lies, white lies, minor misdirection. "Yes, the check's in the mail. No, officer, I wasn't aware I was speeding. I didn't think my friend would mind me using his account for that streaming service. I didn't mean to." As a culture, we've convinced ourselves dishonesty is only dangerous if it actively harms another person. But we're only fooling ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness are his delight." For this very reason, let's speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I recently read a story about a 67-year-old woman who was caught shoplifting in Stockholm, Sweden. Now, here's the really strange part of the story. This woman was one of the justices on Sweden's Supreme Court. How should we process this news? On the one hand, her crime was relatively minor. For many around the world, shoplifting is not a big deal, which is another deception, by the way. Yet because of her status, because of her identity as a representative of the law in her nation's highest court, she had to resign from her position. The solution to the devil's deception is for followers of Jesus to seek the truth, speak the truth, and most importantly, show the truth through the witness of our everyday lives. Why? Because we are representatives of our Lord, who is the truth. Of course, representing Christ as the truth can be difficult when we live in a world that doesn't value or believe in truth. In his book, Time for Truth, Dr. Oz Guinness argued that the concept of truth in our modern world is dead. This is what he wrote. "Truth in any objective or absolute sense, truth that is independent of the mind, of the knower, no longer exists. At best, truth is relative. It's all a matter of interpretation, and it all depends on the perspective. At worst, truth is socially constructed, merely a matter of human convention and a testament to the community that believes it and the power that established it." This is satanic. The devil has effectively inserted a false definition of truth into our culture, our schools, and yes, even our churches. But you cannot be a genuine follower of Christ if you embrace a diluted form of truth. Dr. John MacArthur wrote, Every true Christian should know and love the truth. Scripture says one of the key characteristics of those who perish, people who are damned by their unbelief, is that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Instead of diluting what is true, let's take Solomon's advice in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. In closing, let me share another insight from Oz Guinness. Again, he writes, all truth is God's truth and is true everywhere for everyone under all conditions. Truth is true in the sense that it is objective and independent of the mind of any human knower. Let me put it another way. Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it's true. It is not true because we experience it. We experience it deeply and gloriously because it is true. It is not simply true for us. It's true for anyone who seeks to find it, because truth is true even if nobody believes it, and falsehood is false even if everybody believes it. This is why truth does not yield to opinion, numbers, office, or sincerity. It is simply true, and that's the end of it. In 3 John verses 3 and 4, the Apostle John writes, "For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Beloved, let's be the truth. Let's stand against the things that are false by standing up for the things that are true. Let's stop posturing and actually be the people we want others to think that we are. This is what I know. As we move into the deceptive days Jesus told us about in Matthew 24, the world is watching. It's time for us to be honest. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you seeking discernment and wisdom. Enable us to see through the falsehoods and deceptions of this world, as well as the lies and manipulations from the enemy of our souls. Keep us alert and vigilant, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Give us courage to speak the truth and share your word in the face of opposition and adversity. We pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us in the path of truth, leading us towards righteousness. O Father, give us the strength to resist temptation and stand firm in our faith. We ask you to protect us and our loved ones from the schemes of the enemy. May we be lights in the darkness, shining your love and goodness for all to see. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has defeated the enemy and given us the victory. Amen.